Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. It is a beautiful morning. I don't know about you, but at my house, the birds are getting up earlier and earlier. Can you hear them singing when the sun comes up in the morning? I don't know if it's just I'm sleeping lighter these days, but they are singing louder. And it's a great way to wake up. And I think, Lord, I just want to be like one of those little birds, just at the dawning of a new day, to have a song in my heart and a spring in my step, because God is on the throne. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing chapter that you have given us in your word. We thank you that not one of us, if we have looked into this perfect word of yours, did not see something there that needs to be changed, that needs to be challenged, that needs to be encouraged. We praise you, Lord, for your living word, and we ask it once again that you would come and speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to borrow a title, actually a phrase, and I'm not sure if it was the title of his chapter, but Warren Wiersbe, in his book, Greg told me, entitled this chapter, or didn't entitle the chapter, use this phrase, whether he titled it or not. I didn't look in his book, but I liked it so much I took it for my own. It's heaven, not just a destination, a motivation. And I think that we underestimate the power and the degree to which our character and the way that we live now is affected by what we believe about our ultimate future to be. And so I'm going to take about half of my time this morning, and we're going to talk about that ultimate future. And then the next half of my message, we're going to get really practical, okay? So let's talk about heaven and our perspective on heaven this morning. I heard the story of a young girl who was 16 years old. Let's call her Debbie. And she went to talk to a pastor, because she was very troubled. She was a very sad young girl. And she was about 5'10 and about 90 pounds soaking wet. And she was in high school. And those of you who remember high school, for some of you, it wasn't that long ago. We remember how tough it was in high school. And she just felt like she didn't fit in. And she came to the pastor because she could not get a date. Nobody wanted to date her, 5'10 and 90 pounds. Debbie was just torn up about this. And so the pastor very patiently sat down, and he does what all good pastors will do. And he took her right to the Word of God, and he said, "Now, Debbie, you realize how precious you are to God, how much he loves you. You have been chosen out of all the people in the world to be his own special child. And when he looks on you so approvingly and so lovingly. You know God loves you so much. You're chosen, you're accepted, you're loved." And she looked at him with those 16-year-old eyes, and she said, "Well, what good is all that if you're not popular?" And I think some of us, though we wouldn't quite admit it so freely, or certainly wouldn't say it out loud, deep inside we do feel we somehow don't measure up, and it's because we've forgotten who God is and what our ultimate future is. And unless our faith grasps the reality of who we are in Christ and the destination to which we are headed, we haven't really begun to take hold of what Christianity is, the height of our privilege as children of God. Let me illustrate this for you. Imagine, and I imagine there probably are women in this room, they're going to fall in one of these two categories, okay? Imagine two women, identical jobs. They go to work every day. They work the same menial job. They do the same menial tasks. They live and work in the same bad working conditions, the same long, boring hours at this job. One of those women complains incessantly about it. She grumbles under her breath. She does the minimal amount just to get by. And the other one comes to work with a spring in her step, And she whistles while she works, and she doesn't complain, and she never grumbles, and she does her job. Now, one of these women, after a year's work at this job, is promised $15,000, while the other woman is promised $15 million, okay? We know automatically, just put yourself in those shoes for a minute, how different we would go about the job that we're doing if you had that reality in your mind. They did not process their jobs on their work at that given moment. They processed it on what they believed their ultimate future would be. What do you believe about your ultimate future? You know, right now, there has never been in history, in the history of the world, a society that is so secular, where so many people believe that there is no ultimate future beyond this life. Simultaneously, there has never been a culture that has been more obsessed or placed more emphasis on sex, on romance, on money, and on power. Maybe that's what's behind all the Twittering and all the Facebooking and all the MySpace stuff that's out there, is this incredible feeling of no ultimate future, no hope beyond this life. We've got to make our mark, and we want to be noticed, and we want to be significant, because there is this unbelievable, overwhelming sense of cosmic insignificance. I am nothing in this universe. I will be here and I will be gone, and that'll be the end of it. That's because there is no certainty for many people about what happens after we die. They're searching for that 15 minutes of fame because they believe that is all they're going to have. The other day, I haven't been riding my bike for many months now, and I did get out on my bike very carefully, I want you all to know, very conservatively, and I started riding with my girlfriend Shelley, and we joined with another group, and I hadn't seen this girl who was, she's a world champion cyclist, and we had spent many months and times together riding our bike. And it turned out that one day, years ago, when we were riding, I asked her how she was doing. She shared with me it had been a really, really tough time for her. And I said, well, what was going on? And she said, well, my brother-in-law, her husband is from New Zealand, and my brother-in-law in New Zealand was tragically killed in a mountain climbing accident. And he fell to his death. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. And I said, do you mind? I mean, here we are riding. I said, do you mind if I pray for you? And so we're riding. I didn't close my eyes. I just said, I prayed for her. And I asked the Lord that he would break in into this horrible time for this family with the light of himself and how much he loves and cares for them. Anyway, that was the end of that. When I saw her, I asked her about how the family was doing. And she said, well, it's been a really hard year. And I said, well, exactly why? And she said, well, because his sister committed suicide this year. I thought, oh, this poor family. And then I thought, New Zealand. I had heard this because we had done our crusade in New Zealand. And there is one of the highest suicide rates in the civilized world in New Zealand. It's bizarre to think, because New Zealand is one of the most beautiful countries in the world that I've ever seen. The average New Zealander has one of the highest levels of education of anywhere in the civilized world. And yet, there is this incredible despondency and hopelessness. And as I was hearing from her about the suicide, I said, you know what? I think I can understand. I said, because I said, in New Zealand, most people are not church-going people. They're not people of faith. And I said, and if all you believe in is just the here and now, and then after that, oblivion, and if what you believe is that you have evolved from primordial slime, that you have no more significance than a rock in existence, then what is there to go on living for? If you're in pain, then just end it. I said, but as a Christian, and I shared with her my faith, I have such hope. I said, despite what I've been through and the loss of my son this year, I have such hope because of heaven and because of what Jesus has done. And she grew very, very silent when I said that to her. Darwinian evolution in New Zealand is not merely looked on as a theory. And when you cease to believe in a creator who fashioned you in his own image, eventually you get, and I'm going to quote Alistair Begg for a few moments here, the dust of death on your tongue. And this is what he said, quoting Alistair. He said, Darwin was a professing Christian. Darwin was a Cambridge student who was about to submit to holy orders in the Anglican Church. He was going into the ministry until he found himself in the middle of Romans 1, and he exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and he began to worship the creature more than the creator. And if you read Darwin, you'll know that he was an honest man, which led him to his evolutionary hypothesis. But he was equally honest enough to say that as he approached the middle part of his life, he was niggled by the fact that there might be design in the universe. He felt there were loopholes in his system. But by the age of 30, he believed that there was no soul. He no longer believed in eternity. By the time he was 40, he no longer had any interest in art. I think that's an interesting consequence of believing in nothing. He had no interest in music, and he didn't care anything about history. And when they asked him, and this is an incredible question, do you have doubts? He said, of course I have doubts. I believe that the human mind has emerged from the mind of a monkey. And who would trust the mind of a monkey? Well, we thank him for his honesty. But my friend, there's a significant difference between the view of the world that is a result of time plus matter plus chance and the view of the world in which the sovereign Lord of creation becomes a child in a manger, who becomes a man who lived a perfect life, performed miracles, and was killed and dies and ascends to heaven to take his rightful place. What a difference those views hold in our lives. You don't think that that would affect the way you look at your present condition here and now? In contrast to the Darwinian approach, let me explain another book that I've become aware of, and this is called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. In the early church, during the height of the Roman Empire, when the church was just gelling and starting, two incredible plagues swept through the cities of Rome. And this was a widespread and deadly epidemic. And it broke out in the cities first, and people were either dying or they were fleeing and escaping to the countryside. But interestingly enough, Rodney Stark, who is not a minister, he's a sociologist and a historian, he said, interestingly enough, the Christians didn't flee. They stayed in the cities with the sick and the dying, and they cared for Christians and non-Christians alike. While the pagans fled, those who could left, the Christians stayed. Why? Why would they stay? Subjecting themselves to potential deadly disease and dying themselves. Were they just more naturally compassionate? Were they just nicer people? Did just so happen the caring and loving people of the world at that time became Christians and they were the ones who said no? They were just ordinary people like you and me. The difference was they had this hope. They weren't living just for this world. They were living for another world. And we have that assurance today as well. We have the assurance and hope that is personal and infinite love that awaits us. Those Christians in the early church were just convinced through and through. Are you experiencing that kind of hope today? Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever situation you find yourself in, do you have that hope? And Luke tells us, or actually Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy or thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's what Paul's getting at in the first part of this chapter. He's saying, set your affection, set your mind on things that are eternal. Because if you don't, you might as well be like that old Peggy Lee song. How many of you remember the old Peggy Lee song? Is that all there is? It's an amazing song, I don't know why anyone would want to record it and sing it, because it's just filled with existential philosophy. It basically is this woman singing this song, and she's a little girl, and their house is burning, and she stands outside of her burning house, and she says, "Is that all there is to a fire? If that's all there is, then let's start dancing. Let's bring out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is." And then later on, she goes on in the song to explain how she goes to the circus and she sees all the wonders and delights that most people would see in a circus. And after the circus is over, she says, "Is that all there is? If that's all there is, then let's just start dancing. Let's bring out the booze and have a ball." And then lastly, she falls in love in the song, and she's distraught over the fact that the love doesn't work out, and she repeats that chorus. Without God, we might as well just sing like Peggy Lee. Let's just have a party. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But for us, ladies, for us, dear women of God in this room, we are only able to live out the commands of this chapter to the degree that we have been captured and captivated by the reality of our situation, who we are in Christ, and the promise that we have in Him. To us, the resurrection is not just Easter eggs and bunny rabbits. It's not just a symbol. To us, we are so joined to Christ, as it says in these first 2 to 4 verses, we are so spiritually joined to Him that we actually, in reality, are risen with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And Paul says that we don't just receive this life. It says that Christ Himself is our life. And while we live in this body, we have another life that we live by the life that Christ gives to us. Living the Christian life is not just a series of do's and don'ts, and I hope you haven't joined this Women's Bible Fellowship thinking, well, this is going to be a nice thing to do with my time. I'm going to find out how to be a better person and to live a better life, a happier life. I'll be around a lot of nice women. These are good ladies, right? And, I'm going to improve myself. This isn't just a self-improvement club or course. This isn't a social club. We go to Bible study that we might be transformed by an encounter with the living Christ Himself. If not, you might as well be asking like Debbie, well, what good is it then if it still means that you're not popular, right? Christianity is a person who is being transformed from the inside out. And that's why Paul prayed in Galatians. He says that Christ may be formed in you. And that word formed is a fascinating word. It's a Greek word, morphe. It's not just form speaking of mere outer physical shape or molding of a substance from pressure that comes from the outside or even creating or producing something. Morphe is a word that means something that is the action of an individual that is giving outward expression to what his true inward nature actually is. That Christ may be displayed in your life because He is living in your heart. Morphe. It says that in Philippians 2 of Jesus, that He was in the morphe of God. Not in the outward shape necessarily, because He was clothed and veiled in human flesh, but He was actually in the form of God. He was in essence God on display. He was revealing what His inner being actually was, nothing less than the Lord God of all creation. Christ in the form of God, and then Christ in the form of a servant. Not that He took on the actions of a servant, but He actually became a servant. And in that way, we too might have Christ formed in us and put on display as the rest of this chapter goes on to encourage us to put off and put on the new nature. Verse 2 to 4 says, since we are risen, and this is a fact, ladies, it's not that we will one day be risen, since you are risen, past tense, and I'm reading from the NIV here, You have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. You're told twice in this short few verses for emphasis. Set your heart, set your mind on things above. And when I think of heart, I think of the seat of our emotions. Set your affections, set your desires, set your passion, set your longing on things that are heavenly. And then set your mind, which I think of as sort of the discipline of it, the outworking of that affection, that you're going to focus on that. You're going to think and direct your energy towards those things. So set your heart, your affection, and set your mind, your energy, and your effort towards heaven. Can I ask you, what is your passion? Do you know that if I was to spend just a few minutes in your home, a few minutes with your checkbook, a few minutes with your computer or your cell phone, I probably could tell you a lot about yourself. You leave clues all over your life. It was one of the things that I was so blessed when the Lord took my son home, was the clues that he left of his life. I knew where his passion was. His passion for Jesus, his passion for God's word, his passion for his family, his passion for art. It was all there. Where's your passion? If I was to go into your house when you weren't there and just search through your closets and your bookshelf and your magazines, what would I find out about you? Where's your passion? May it be for heavenly things. And then it tells us in verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And I love that thought. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I think about that scripture that says that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was in the bosom of the Father. John 1:18 says, no man has ever seen God at any time, only the unique Son, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom, which is in the intimate presence of the Father. What a picture that is. Jesus in the bosom of the Father and you in Christ in the bosom of the Father. So much love, so much intimacy, so much relationship. That's what God wants to have with each of you. That's the privilege that we have as believers in Him. Do you have that kind of relationship with your Heavenly Father? Or is He some distant concept of God, you know, some guy with a, you know, white beard and robes sitting on a throne in the clouds somewhere? Or is He your Heavenly Father, your Abba Father, and you're there in His bosom with Christ? And C.S. Lewis made this statement, you know, and I think of in the bosom of, I also think of that passage in 1 John 1:1 that says, the word of life, Jesus was with God, and the word with means face to face. Jesus is face to face with God. And C.S. Lewis in his writings about the four loves said, friends stand side by side. They look out at the same thing. They like the same things. They go the same places. That's how friends stand side by side. But lovers stand face to face. And that's how Jesus stands with the Father, in the bosom of the Father, face to face. Lovers content not to look outside, but to look at one another, in gazing at one another. What a beautiful picture. Do we stand face to face, hidden with Christ in God? Such closeness, such intimacy. I read that the word bosom can also be drawn from a picture of the way they used to dress in robes in Bible times. These robes that would be wrapped around them and draped over their shoulder. You often see Jesus in the paintings, how this robe would drape. And if you go to the Middle East, some of the women still dress in these clothing ways. And the sheiks and the Bedouins still dress this way. And their robes, and they're wrapped around them, and they sash over their shoulder, and they tuck into their waist. And the bosom was that pocket, that natural fold in that sash that came over the front of their garments, where, you know, if they were moving about or picking, mothers would carry their babies in this pouch. They would put prized possessions, valuables, their money, their goods, their food would be carried in this pouch, in the bosom of this picture is so beautiful, and that's how we are. Our life is hidden, hidden in the sense of intimacy and also hidden in some ways because the world doesn't understand it, that it's sort of veiled and hidden from them. And that's the principle, ladies, okay? So let heaven fill your thoughts. Experience the intimacy that is available to you. As Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, so you are in the bosom of the Father with him. Okay, so let's get practical now, all right? What we are in Christ is what we are becoming. Truth has to have its effect on us. And that is the continuing process of change that we're all involved in. That putting off and putting on. It's a theological term they call sanctification. It's that process where we already are positionally holy in Christ, completely holy, accepted and loved and washed and clean and sparkling as God views us, but the process whereby we become holy in our actual daily living is a process called sanctification. It's that stripping away, that turning away, that discarding of the old and embracing the new, turning away from the world, which is not our home, and setting our hearts and minds on things above. When my computer gets glitchy, and it got glitchy plenty yesterday, it seemed like every time I tried to do something with it, my Apple computer gets this little spinning ball, and I hate that little spinning ball. Just want to scream because there's nothing you can really do about it to change it. You have to just be patient, or you shut it down. You just shut it down, and you need to reset, reboot that computer. And somehow by doing that, it takes care of most of these things. Well, sometimes in our lives, ladies, we need to just reboot. We get caught up in the world. We get caught up in the system of this world, and we don't remember who we are in Christ. We need to shut down and reboot, get back to basics. And the first part of what this looks like, this new man in Christ looks like, Paul tells us, is basically starts with a negative picture. He tells us what it shouldn't look like. In verses 5 to 9, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And then he gives this grim catalog, right? It's this grim catalog. The first part, verses 5 and 6, are the sins of impurity. And I think when I looked at this list, I looked at it almost starting with easy stuff, and then it gets more and more difficult. Harder and harder. More and more hitting close to home. He starts out with things like sexual immorality. And basically, sexual immorality is sex outside of marriage. One man and one woman united together in holy matrimony before God. Any sex outside of that is immorality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, incest, all those horrible outward sins of the flesh, sins of the body. Well, you think, well, I cleared that one, fairly good on that. And then we get down to these other sins of the mind. We get impurity, which is uncleanness in a moral sense. It goes beyond sexual sins. It includes evil thoughts and intentions, and then lust, depraved, passionate thinking, similar to sexual lust, and then evil desires, which is greed and covetousness, a desire for more that is never satisfied. It gets a little closer to home. What we're striving for, the things we long for in this world. Covetousness, if God hasn't provided them for you and you've set your heart on them and you become obsessed with them, it's possible to be covetous about a lot of things. Covetous of another woman's husband, covetous of a woman's house, covetous of her clothes, covetous of her friends, covetous of a lot of things. I remember feeling covetous about some red plates that I wanted to get from Pick and Save one time. And my girlfriend had gone and she had bought a set of 24 beautiful red plates and they were sold out. And I'm telling you, I was determined to get my hands on those red plates. I spent endless hours on the phone to Pick and Saves all over Southern California looking for these red plates. Covetousness, never satisfied, even when God says no and we're still longing for it. In the world, all of these things are not only accepted, they're approved of, they're applauded, they're even encouraged. sexual immorality, lust, impurity. Those are the staples of sitcoms and movies that everybody watches and everybody laughs and everybody is entertained by. And yet, God says they're filthy and we need to cast them away. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or male prostitutes or homosexual offenders or thieves or the greedy or drunkards or slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he goes on and he says, the last verse of that Corinthians says, "And such were some of you," you know. And that's what we once were. Far be it from any of us to fall into the catalog of these horrible sins. And it's pretty clear, you know. If there's anyone here in this room that's involved in any kind of lifestyle other than this, you need to stop and repent before God. Call it what it is. Call it sin. Not inheriting the kingdom of God if you practice these things. You say, "Well, oh, Kathy, we're just all a bunch of Christian girls here. Look at us. We come here with our Bibles in hand with our faces scrubbed." You know what? I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know what's going on in your mind. But Jesus does. And as he looks out over this room, I wonder what he sees in the chambers of imagery in your imagination. What do you think about? What do you long for? Are you living with your boyfriend? Are you cheating on your husband? Are you dreaming about cheating on your husband? Are you watching things on television or on your computer that you shouldn't be watching? What books have you been reading? What's in those books? Do you find yourself enjoying parts of those books? Aspects of those books? Aspects of things that you've seen that you tuck away in your mind and your imagination for later indulging in? God sees it. Stop it. Put up the guardrails. Fling it off like so much horrible, filthy clothing. And then the second part of this grim catalog. We've talked about the sins of the body and the sins of the mind. Now we look at sins of the heart. Anger. We says anger is an abiding, settled, habitual anger that includes for the purpose of getting back or even. It's an anger that seethes and simmers. It's not an anger that you just sort of, ugh, and then you get over. This is an anger that you hold on to. We're told that we're to be angry at the right things. Be angry at sin. Be angry and sin not. And we're also told, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And in marriage, this is so important. Don't harbor grudges. Don't harbor ill will and feelings towards your husband or towards your friends or towards your children, towards other people. And then we look at rage, which is a sudden, violent temper tantrum. This is like a volcanic outburst of anger. It's loud. It's noisy. It's anger that is boiled over. A person can be angry in their heart, you'd never even know it. But rage, you know it. It comes your way. The shouting, the screaming, the uncontrollable temper tantrums. This shouldn't be part of a Christian's character, Christian's life. And malice, this is ill will. It's the desire to injure somebody. Okay, this is anger that has gone beyond, I'm angry about this. Now this is anger that begins to plot. Anger that begins to imagine scenarios. It's from the same word, malice, that we get the word malignancy. It's like a cancer, malice. It starts small. You know, I just have this grudge, have this madness about this person. I'm just not going to let go of. I'm just going to replay that videotape, rewind the tape, watch it over again, play out the conversation in my mind. Rehearse it. It starts small and then it begins to spread. It kills. We're to repent of it before it gets beyond that anger. Repent of anger before it ever gets to this stage of malice. Test your feelings. Take it to the cross like a biopsy. This malignancy, this lump that you know is there and you're ignoring. You need to go to the great physician. You need to allow him to examine your heart. strip down, allow him to see and to deal in the way that needs to be dealt with, needs to be cut out, needs to be removed, needs to be sent to the lab. Let's check it out. Let's not live in this kind of malice. And then slander, which is speech that is injurious to another's good name. Boy, I tell you, the slander that goes on in a lot of Christian circles that's excused as just sharing, you know, a confiding in a friend. There's nothing worse than being the victim of slander or the victim of gossip. Slander, injurious speech to another's good name. This includes backbiting, talebearing. Maybe you don't even mean to be slandering, but you're repeating information that you don't know for a fact is true. It's third and fourth hand, but you're repeating it. That's talebearing. Whispering, you know, it's like, shh, you know, oh, what'd you say? So interesting. We love to be on the inside of information, don't we? It's wrong. Whispering, babbling, raising suspicions. You know, sometimes it's just a look, a roll of the eyes that we do when someone else's name comes up in a conversation and we just roll our eyes or shake our heads. We're not communicating. Technically, we haven't said a word, but we've cast suspicion on that other person whose name was mentioned. Repeating matters, judging without facts. Okay, that's all slander. And then there's filthy language, which is foul speaking, low, obscene speech, dirty jokes, innuendo, double entendres. And then lastly, lying, which I think is really interesting. Paul just sort of breaks this out of the pact, and he just says, stop lying to one another. Stop it. Obviously, this was a problem for the Colossians. Lying. And he said, stop it. It was a command. Immediately, put an end to it. And he said, strip yourselves of this stuff. Strip it. How do you do that? You do it by choice. You do it by choice. Number one, you become aware of it. Okay? Some of us, before we were Christians, did all this stuff. And we had no commandments. We had no mirror that the Word of God is in our lives that shows us what we're really like and says, this is not pleasing to God. No, we just thought, hey, this is what everybody does. This is just par for the course. I'm just an ordinary human being. But no, as Christians, we have a standard. Okay? So number one, you become aware of it. Number two, you call it what it is. You don't say, well, you know what, I just have this issue with insecurity, you know, or I just have this problem where I just like to talk. I have a lot of friends, you know, and people come to me with information. I just, you know, we excuse. No, no, no. You become aware of it. You go down this list. You say, Lord, show me, shine your light. Is there something in my life I'm doing here that I shouldn't be? Second, call it what it is. It's sin. It is a sin that put Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It grieves God. And lastly, you keep bringing that behavior to Calvary. You don't just say, well, I dealt with it once and for all. I repented of lying and gossiping, but, you know, next month is next month. Next week is next week. You need to bring it back to Calvary. Keep bringing it back. Reject it. Fling it away. You know, I've never subscribed to the LA Times newspaper, but you know what? Every morning lately, I walk out my front door, and there is the LA Times newspaper. I don't care for the LA Times newspaper. I don't want to open it. I don't want to read it. I don't like their opinions in it. I find it's filled with stuff I'm not interested in. So what do? I go out. I pick up the newspaper. I don't unwrap it. I don't read it. I don't check it out. I walk right through the house, out the back door, and I throw it in the trash with the recyclable stuff. That's what I do with that paper. I have a choice to bring it in the house, to unwrap it, to look it over, to check it out, to read it, to believe it, or I have a choice, I can just throw it out. I'm not even aware what's out there. And you know what? Same thing with temptation and these sins. You know, it's been said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. Okay? And that's how we have to view this stuff. Okay? It may happen. That bird may fly over my head, and I'm aware it's there, but I don't need to encourage it to come and land on my head, build a nest in my hair. Fling off these things, not only because the wrath of God is coming, but because they're not consistent with who you are in Christ. Have you ever gone to work in the garden and you have worked from sunup to sundown and you are covered in mud and you have sweat right through those clothes? You are drenched in salty, grimy sweat. You got dirt under your fingernails and it's embedded in the fibers of those clothes. And you can't wait till the end of the day to take those clothes off and jump in the shower and just wash off. Feels so good, doesn't it? Strip off this old stuff. Now, once you get out of the shower and you're all powdered and sweet-smelling and lotioned up, the last thing in the world you want to do is to get back in those old clothes, isn't it? That's the last thing in the world. You want to get rid of those things. You want to wash them. Sometimes I don't even bother washing them. Sometimes they're like old clothes. I'm going to throw those out. That's how it is with the old nature. It's not consistent with who you are on the inside. Discard it. The old nature, the word old, you know, there's two words in Greek for old. One means aged, old, like some of us who have lived a long time. And there's another word for old, and that is the word that's used here. And it means antiquated, out of date, no longer useful, belonging to a world of has-been, worn out. Clothes that are so old, they may have come back in fashion twice, but you have no business wearing any longer. The old self, that person that we were before, belonged to a world that we are no longer part of. My dear friend, Mae Wheeler, she is one of the most beautiful ladies. If you saw her, she's just got the complexion of a porcelain doll. She's just beautiful on the inside and the outside. And we have Bible study. We were sharing Bible study stuff the other day, and we were talking about, you know, the part of our lives that we're not happy with, the part of our lives that we want to change. We want to become more like Jesus. And she was saying, yeah, she says, and we were talking about anger, and she said, yeah, I was out the other night, and Dave and I were having dinner, and she said something came up, and she said, and I grew, and May is not one to have the outbursts. She just gets quiet. And she said, I got quieter and quieter. And she said, I was boiling on the inside. And Dave knew it. Nobody else may have known it, but Dave did. And May certainly knew it about herself. And she said, when she got home that night, he calls her by a nickname, Birdie. So cute. And he said, Birdie, he said, it's just not becoming of you. And I thought that was such a beautiful way to put it. It's just not becoming of who you are as a Christian, to live and behave and practice these things. The old antiquated self, let's fling it away, okay? And every day we have the promise of God that we can be renewed. And I love the fact that it tells us this, that we are renewed in Christ. I may be getting older and more decrepit physically. I think I have about 3.5 of my 5 senses left. You know, the vision's gone, now the hearing's gone. You know, I am growing older, no doubt. But let me tell you, on the inside, I'm getting younger. I'm getting newer. And not only am I getting newer, but I'm getting newer and newer. I'm getting better and better and brighter as the Holy Spirit begins that process of sanctification and continues on. I'm going to shine like a star someday. You're going to, wow, look at that. Look at Kathy. It's the process through which we're going through as children of God. We want to become new. Thought of that movie that was out recently called Benjamin Button, and he was born old and he gradually got younger, you know? He was born as an infant, aged and brittle bones and wrinkled. And then as he grew in time, he got younger. He actually grew younger, and right about the age 21, he was at his absolute premium perfection. Brad Pitt never looked so good riding his motorcycle with his sunglasses on, but you know what? I'm going to stop at age 21. That's what I think. No, I'm going to stop right about there at the peak. And the Lord said, no, you're not. There is no end to being made new. There is no end to being made more like Christ. It's an ever-going process throughout eternity. Newer, better, brighter, and more like Jesus every day. And still, entirely yourself. Entirely yourself. You're not going to become somebody you're not. You're going to still be you. How beautiful that we're renewed. And then he says, And there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. And you're thinking, well, what does that have to do with me? I don't care. Jewish, Greek, whatever, you know, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Paul was just saying in Christ there is such unity. There is such oneness. Everyone created in the image of Jesus. You know that to the Jews, the world was divided into Jews and Greeks, Jewish and pagan, Jew and Gentile. To the Greeks and the Romans, it was divided into Greeks and barbarians, the educated and the tribal, you know, the uneducated, the barbaric. And the Scythians, well, they were considered the lowest form of barbarian. And then slaves. Slaves, do you know that in Rome at this time, it's said that there could have been up to one-third the population were slaves? What a revolutionary thing Paul was teaching here. Neither male nor female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, all one in Christ. That rocked the world. That is not a concept that is birthed out of the natural soup of the day, you know? This was a divine concept that came into the church and eventually has worked its way through society. It's an amazing thing. And I'm going to have to end with, there's so much more, ladies, so much more. These chapters are just way too full. We're getting out of time. But I want to end with the fascinating story, I think, that was a little bit behind Paul's mentioning. And towards the end of the chapter, he hits those bullet points, you know, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, honor your parents. These things were just these bullet points. But he spends a little extra time on slavery, didn't he? And you know why? Because behind this letter to the Colossians was a story, and I'm going to tell you about that story. It's the story of a wealthy Colossian man named Philemon. Philemon was a Christian. Philemon had been led to faith by Paul himself, and he had a slave, and his slave was Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, for one reason or the other, had stolen from Philemon and had run away, taken something that belonged to someone else and run away, and he ran right to Rome. And he was hoping to be lost in the throngs of runaway slaves and all kinds of people teeming in the city of Rome. And when he was in Rome, guess who he bumped into? It was the Apostle Paul. And Paul met Onesimus and he led him to faith in Christ. And lo and behold, he heard the story. Onesimus was Philemon's slave who would run away. And as he loved Onesimus and he led him to faith in Christ and filled his heart and mind with the things of God, he felt that Onesimus needed to go back to Philemon. He needed to go back and make restitution for what he had stolen. And Paul writes to Philemon in the letter to Philemon, he says, receive him again. He says, perhaps the reason, Philemon, that he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a brother. He was telling Philemon to forgive him. And when you read that passage where it says, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. How incredible to think that it was Onesimus the slave who carried the letter of Colossians back to Philemon with these very words in it. And then Paul says to him, and you know what, Philemon, just remember, you owe me a greater debt than he ever owed you, so forgive him. Philemon could forgive Onesimus his debt because Paul reminded him of the debt that he owed to Paul, which was really a debt that he owed to his Lord for his salvation. And I don't know if there is a more relevant subject than forgiveness for all of us in this room here today. There is somebody you need to forgive, some grudge you need to let go of, some grievance you need to deal with in life of someone else that is important to you. And how do you find it in yourself to forgive when you have been wronged? How do you find the grace to love when you have been rejected, when you have been hurt, when you have been slandered, when you have been betrayed, how do you find that? And Jesus tells us the story that he went to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and as he was going to have a meal with Simon, a woman came in, and from behind, she began to wash his feet with her tears. And Simon in his heart said, if he only knew who this woman was and her character and that she's immortal, he would never allow her to do that. And Jesus turned to Simon and he says, Simon, knowing what was in his heart, he said, Simon, let me tell you a story. You know, when the Lord says something like that, it's usually going to lead to something not very comfortable. When the Lord says, let me tell you a story through the Gospels, it was his way of saying, okay, let me take you out behind the woodshed for a minute here. Give you a little talking to, show you something, a thing or two. He said, Simon, this woman of ill repute, he said, I want to tell you this story. There was a man who had two debtors, and he had loaned them each 150 denarii and the other 100. And it came time that they had nothing to pay him back with. And it was the bill was due. And they came to him and said, please, we don't have any money to pay you. And this creditor forgave them both. And he asks Simon, he says, now, Simon, which of these two will love him most? Ever since I got here, Simon, this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. She hasn't stopped. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Of course, the one who had been forgiven the greatest debt, the 500 denarii, that's the one who would love him more. Simon could understand that in his natural mind. And then he turns the tables and he says, you are also in need of forgiveness. You also need to come to me as this woman comes to me. And when we see ourselves as needing forgiveness from God, it's not that we need to be forgiven of a small debt. We're all like that woman. We're all like the one who owed 500, a debt far beyond we could ever pay. But the difference between Simon and that woman was not that her need for forgiveness was greater, but the difference was that she saw her need for what it was. Do you see who you are in Christ? Your need for forgiveness is as great as you could ever imagine. Your debt is so far greater than you could fathom. And the love that he loves you with is so far greater than you could fathom. And with that love in our hearts, that's the way that we forgive somebody else. Because we see ourselves as in need of forgiveness, and we see ourselves as God sees us. Well, ladies, there's the challenge for the day. Now we have to go and live it, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we ask him to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. There's so much more here that we haven't even scratched the surface of. May love bind us to yourself. May we see your heart and show your heart and reveal who it is that you have made us to be. Help us fling off these filthy clothes and be clothed with humility. We thank you for everything that you've done in our lives, Lord. Now help us have the same grace and meekness and humility of heart in the way we deal with others. In Jesus' name, amen.